when we gather in your name and we come. So we pray that your Spirit would come now and minister to all of our hearts at whatever the point of need may be. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to be looking at the passage from Hebrews this morning. It's such a rich, wonderful passage, but we only have time to talk about really the first verse. And that marks a real improvement in me as a preacher. I used to need at least a chapter for a sermon. And so I'm going to be attempting to do one on one verse this morning. We'll see how it turns out, okay? Our scholars tell us that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who were in a lot of pain. They were so beaten down by difficulties and struggles and sufferings that some were ready to give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism. While we're not told a lot about them, we know that they were a beleaguered band of Jewish followers of Christ, desperate for encouragement, under constant pressure to renounce Jesus and return to Judaism. They endured humiliation and public shaming. They endured the confiscation of their properties. They were expelled from the synagogues, which was like a death sentence socially in their culture. They were thrown in prison, and some who were more insightful could probably see martyrdom on the horizon. These Jewish believers are tired and weary. They feel abandoned, invisible, exhausted, neglected, worn out, and just swallowed up by the storms of life. I'm sure that they spent many sleepless nights praying and wondering, where is God? Where is God when our lives are falling apart? And why doesn't he hear our prayers? God's response to them is he decided to write them a letter. Now, we don't know exactly who the human agent for this letter was. Maybe it was Paul, maybe it was Apollos, maybe Barnabas, maybe somebody else, but for sure, the Holy Spirit. In this letter, God's telling them, stick with Jesus. Don't be pressured to going back to a religion that cannot save you. It's an incredible letter. It starts out with long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It goes on to tell us that after making purification for our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the high priest, superior to the old covenant. And sitting there at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers, Jesus begins to call the Hebrew believers to persevere. He says, draw near, hold fast, encourage one another. Then we learn that there's only one way to please God, and that's by faith. In Hebrews 11, the sixth verse says, For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The whole of the chapter of 11 is about the great heroes of faith. Heroes who by faith crossed the Red Sea as if it were dry land. Heroes that tumbled the walls of the mighty city of Jericho. Men of old who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Then we get to chapter 12, and I had to admit in the first service, I guess this one too, I cheated, didn't I? I actually wound up using the whole book almost. But anyway, we get to chapter 12, which I believe to be the climax of this wonderful letter to the Hebrew believers. And God makes a direct appeal to them, and I believe to us. He says, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, heroes, overcomers, winners, throw off everything that hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles you, and run, run, run with perseverance the race that's marked out for you. The metaphor is a race here in chapter 12 of Hebrews. At least it's one of them. It's the first one. And it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. The Greek word for race is agon. It can also mean a wrestling match or a contest. And it's a word that might sound a little familiar to you, because it's the word that we get our word agony from. So according to this metaphor here in Hebrews chapter 12, our life is a race, an agonizing struggle, not a walk in the park. And we're all called to a race, and we run to win. All the examples in chapter 11 were winners. God calls us to be winners. He calls us more than conquerors in Christ. Winning requires wisdom and skill. And two things that I think that are very helpful is, one, we must embrace our race. I use the NIV for Hebrews 12:1 because it indicates that God has a race marked out for each one of us. It's a race designed by God just for you. Designed by God with a purpose in mind. And that purpose is declared for us in Romans 8, where it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's race is designed first and foremost to conform us to the image of Christ. We see this again in 2 Corinthians, where we read that, and when we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. I hope your life is progressing. Judy says mine is, but not very fast. Anyway, we talk about this all the time in our gospel challenge sessions. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says that a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. So the race that God has designed for you is to restore you to the way that he created you to be in the first place. And if you want to know what that looks like, take a long look at Jesus. It's a task that won't be completed until we actually see him. The scripture says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has yet to appear. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We can trust God to discipline us when we get off the track from time to time. His discipline is evidence of his love for us. It proves to us that we're his children. In the Hebrew world, discipline is about training. It's a privilege and an honor to be trained by a father. The goal of Hebrew discipline and training is all about sharing in God's holiness. It's not vindictive punishment at all. It's loving formation. And what I've found in my own life is that my conflicts and trials, I've come to believe, are ordained by God, and they're divine growth opportunities. When someone does something that I don't like, or they don't treat me the way that I think they should, and I react, it's just more evidence that I'm not as healthy as God wants me to be yet. And because he loves me, he's given me a chance to overcome it. When I embrace my race, I feel liberated and free. I see it as a gift from God to conform me more and more to his image when I run headlong into circumstances and situations and difficult people that seem to rock my world. And I'm learning, but I'm getting so old, I need to speed it up a little, but I'm learning more and more to just release it and say, "What are you trying to accomplish in me, Lord? I want to submit to your will. I want to surrender to you." The second essential for victory is the realization that the battle that you're in is not your battle. It's the Lord's battle. We're exhorted to look to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And you're here this morning because of Jesus. He brought you here. He initiated your relationship with God. And he sustains your relationship with God. It's all about him. And this reminds me of when King Jehoshaphat was facing this great horde, an army that had the power to literally wipe out and destroy Judah. They had a big prayer meeting. And you know they were serious because it says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And their prayer is that we are powerless against this great horde. And Jehaziel the prophet stood up and said, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I'm here today to declare to you absolutely and unequivocally that whatever battle you face today is the Lord's battle. And he stands in solidarity with you. And you can access his strength and his power by faith. By faith. Your weakness is your strength. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I believe, as Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, that he says to you and to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, eagles use less energy than other birds because they don't flap. They soar. They ride the thermals and the updrafts. Waiting on the Lord is catching God's updraft, engaging his power, not frantic self-effort. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, it means to look eagerly, expectantly, to trust, to hope, to bind together. And binding together means that you picture your life being intertwined with God and with his purposes. Waiting is not passively sitting on the park bench complaining. It's active trust. It's dependence and expectation. Paul said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you have any running shoes? I challenge you to get in the race and run to win. There's a crown waiting. I've asked Jeremy to help me finish the sermon this morning. He's going to sing a song for us, and if you'll look in your bulletin, there's an insert that has some of the lyrics on it. And I hope that this will be a moment when you can connect with God about your race. Maybe you'd make a commitment to run the race in the power of Christ. So Jeremy's going to sing for us now.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait.